Well, today's an exciting day for me as we have worked our way towards this point for some time. You'll remember back in the summer, if you were here or if you listened online because you were away, one of the sermons that I gave in kind of my introduction to who I am was the message on the cornerstone, that Christ is the cornerstone on which we will build this church together. And that we looked at what the cornerstone is a summary of the apostolic witness of who Jesus is. That how we know who Jesus is according to their witness. And that their witness can be summarized in four parts of the gospel: the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus. That it's a way of kind of summarizing the content that we just confessed together in the Apostles' Creed. That these are the four central aspects that reveal who Jesus is, but also reveal to us what Jesus has accomplished. And so as we've been working our way through the Apostles' Creed, what we've done is we started by looking at the nature of belief. Because the creed begins with, I believe. So what does it mean for us to believe? And that's what we've spent the bulk of our time on leading up till now. Now we will begin the process of moving through the whole of the gospel, beginning with Jesus' life that will take us through Advent into Christmas, and then we'll move on to Jesus' death, which should take us through Lent and Easter. Now, I am notoriously long when it comes to teaching the gospel. I can't help but take my time. So I've set out to teach through the whole gospel in a year in being here with you. I've already feel like it might take me 2 years. So we'll just see what happens. We'll trust the Lord's leading as we do that. So today we're going to begin looking at Jesus' life, which can be summarized in two parts: his divinity and his humanity, that we see in Christ both. So what does it mean for Jesus to be God? Why does that matter to us in a world that loves good teaching, that loves prophetic figures, that loves even tradition and religion and spirituality? Why would we need to be explicit about the divinity of Jesus? Why does that matter to us? And so that's what we'll be looking at today. Because if Jesus is God, not just a great teacher, if he's actually God, that means God has entered into history physically. It means God is now with us. Not just speaking from above, out somewhere in the cosmos or in the spiritual realm, giving dictations towards humanity. If Jesus is God, that means God has come. That's a big deal. As far as history is concerned, that is a very big deal. In comparison to every other religion or belief system that is out there, the idea that God would come and make himself part of what's happening in the world and available to what's happening in the world is a significant revelation. But it also reveals God's response to our plight, to our difficulty, to our struggles. As we've looked at over the last number of weeks, the whole goal of the gospel is to move truth, his saving power, and what he's revealed and declared to the world, to move it into our hearts, into the place of emotion and into our minds, into the immaterial person as well as the material person. So the whole goal of the gospel is to change you from the inside out. And he does so by coming here, by coming to this place. If Jesus is God, then everything he says and everything he does is authoritative. That means that he represents God's view on all things. But it also reveals that God is initiating our salvation. God's coming and doing something for us. Us who are stuck in this separation from God, God comes near. So when we look at the apostolic witness, the apostolic writings, the New Testament, what do we see here that leads us to believe that Jesus is God? Now, there's a number of things that I'm going to walk us through very briefly, a bit of a New Testament survey, we could say, because we want to understand, we want to be able to put our trust into something secure. Okay? That you not only take my word for it, but that we hear it from the Scriptures. Now, there's language that comes up, particularly in the Greek throughout the New Testament, that we need to take notice of. Language that when the word God is used to describe Jesus. In John's Gospel, we hear the phrase of someone's response to Jesus is, "My Lord and my God." Now, if Jesus wasn't God and was, say, a prophet sent by God, he would have a responsibility to clarify that statement. To say, please don't call me that. Right? Especially if he was sent by God and carried a message by God, he would have a responsibility to rightly represent God. In Romans 9, Paul refers to him as Christ, who is God. Again, in Titus 2:13, he calls him God and Savior Jesus Christ. God and Savior. So this was part of the apostolic language, was actually to ascribe Godhood to Jesus. That then points to the fact that Jesus, if he is God, would then have authority over the whole cosmos, the creation of all things. If he is the ultimate divine being, yet Jesus. These are the things that are being communicated. The word Lord, with a capital L, Kyrios in the Greek, is used consistently to refer to who Jesus is. Luke chapter 2:11, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And it was meant to be used not just as a Lord as in master or boss. It'd be kind of funny. Christ the big boss. That's not actually the, it's Lord as in King. Lord as in divine ruler over all things. Revelations chapter 9:16, King of kings, Lord of lords. These are the phrases we've heard. Right, so you can see the two different lords there. Lord of all lords. This is who Jesus is. But then we see Jesus do something interesting. He forgives sins. That's a big deal. Now, we're kind of used to that. But for Jesus to forgive sins is a really big deal. In Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, Jesus declares this over a sick young man. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, inside their hearts, it says, the Pharisees and the religious leaders at the time ask themselves the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? How dare Jesus have the audacity to proclaim forgiving sins? Okay, so they know only God can forgive sins. So by doing this, Jesus is claiming divinity. Verses 8 through 11, Jesus responds to the questions of their heart, which I think is interesting to take note of considering what we've looked at the last month or so. Jesus knows what they're thinking in their heart and says to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" I love that line. So notice that he's attentive to what people are thinking, feeling, and kind of internally discussing and mulling over while he's acting and ministering in the world. And the same is true of us. We read the Scriptures and we preach them on a Sunday, but Jesus is attentively listening to what you are thinking, which is not meant to be intimidating. What it's meant to communicate is that that's the part that he's interested in you. That's the place that you would come to believe in him from. Because that's a good question. Can't only God forgive sins? But Jesus is going, can't you see that I am him? That's what he's trying to communicate in these moments. And then he goes on to heal the boy's body. Again, to prove that fact. So what we see, though, even in this, is that Jesus has authority over the inner person, the spiritual part of humanity. Jesus has authority there to forgive the sins that lie within, to cleanse guilt, to destroy shame, to answer the tough and deep questions that we wrestle with inside. But also, in terms of other spiritual things, Jesus has authority over the demonic and evil spirits. How do we see them respond to Jesus in the New Testament? What do they call Jesus? They call him God. When demons speak to Jesus in the New Testament, they're going, oh no, it's God. Don't destroy us yet. That's their response. That's a pretty good proof, in my opinion. Now, what else we see is that in his authoritative teaching, Jesus has a specific way of teaching that's different to anyone else throughout history. Anyone. Mark chapter 1, verses 22 says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. Jesus is not teaching secondhand like I am. Jesus is teaching firsthand. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, which someday I am going to preach that here, and we're going to have so much fun. I've been reading through it the last few weeks just because I was hungry for it. I'm like, oh, I want to preach this so bad. Just amazing. But the way Jesus begins consistently through the Sermon on the Mount is he says, you have heard it said, or you've heard it read, but I say to you. So he's going, you've heard it read from the scriptures, you've heard the Pharisees teach, you've heard the scribes teach, but I, the ultimate authority, say to you. Way different. Jesus sees himself as in authority and in consistency with the Holy Scriptures. That's a big statement for a Jew to make. Now, as we continue, we also see Jesus make claims himself by referring to himself as the Son of Man, which is our first reading today in Daniel chapter 7. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's referring to an Old Testament prophecy that takes place throughout the Scriptures. At first reading, you hear Son of Man and you go, is he just saying that he's human? What does that mean exactly? But Son of Man in the Old Testament is a very specific revelation and vision that Daniel has of a coming Messiah. So let's read that again, the same text that Eleanor read, and listen to it. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. So here's this divine person coming out of the clouds. That kind of sounds godlike, doesn't it? So this person's coming out of the clouds, but he's like a Son of Man. So he's human-like. And he came to the Ancient of Days. So this person will stand before the Ancient of Days, God eternal, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is a big vision of this Savior. Right? So it draws you, it goes beyond, say, a prophet or a judge or a king that they would hope in. This is one that's divine-like, but still human-like, and will have an eternal kingdom, and is worthy of glory, and is worthy of honor, and it's a grand vision. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, this is what he's laying claim to, that this is who he is. Secondly, Jesus then refers to himself and lets others refer to him as the Son of God. Now, the reason the Jews of the time had such a hard time with this is to say that he was the Son of God meant that he was of the same substance, same nature as God, that he is God. And they weren't comfortable with that claim. What do you mean you're the Son of God? But in Matthew 14, verses 33, this is how the apostles and others respond. Truly, you are the Son of God. Consistently throughout the ministry of Jesus, people are wrestling inside, going, who and what are you? What are you? Why can you do what you're doing? Why do I feel what I'm feeling when I see and hear you? In John 11, 4, Jesus says that the Son of God must be glorified. That's how he refers to himself, is that he wants other people to see him as from God and God himself. As we look at the ministry of Jesus, not only his teaching, but also his works, we see all of this divine nature being revealed in his miraculous accomplishments. The healing of the sick, the ability to essentially reach into the soul of mankind and shift and change things, save them from the inside, that his words would have the power to recreate people. All of these things point to that. But especially when we think of the sick, the dead, the diseased, those in pain, those struggling, those in hardship. Jesus, when he enters into their situation, what happens? It changes. It changes in a heartbeat. Because he is the one who has power to reach into the human life and change it, to save it. Everything about Jesus is miraculous. His birth is miraculous. His death is miraculous. His resurrection is miraculous. His ascension is miraculous. All of these point to this is more than just a man. He's God, fully God. The text that we looked at today in Matthew chapter 14 points to this. In it, we have Jesus walking on water. As Christians, I think we're too used to this story. And I'm not doing a full exposition of this today, but Jesus is walking on water. In this story and in others, what we see is that Jesus has power and authority over matter itself. He can take one loaf of bread and feed 5,000 with it. He can speak to the storms and the waves and calm them. He can speak to a fig tree and it die instantaneously. Jesus has power over the creation itself. Again, this is not just some prophet. It's somebody who has power over the creation itself. And the apostles in this story, in Matthew chapter 14, that's what they're wrestling with. Who walks on water? It must be an evil spirit. Jesus' power is so profoundly impacting that people don't know how to understand it other than to go, it must be evil because we have nothing of this magnitude from God. We've never seen it so clearly from God. It must be a ghost. And Jesus is going, no, it's God. I like that he makes us uncomfortable. Because it points to the fact that he's bigger than us. This Jesus is not our version of Jesus. We want a Jesus that makes us uncomfortable. Because that means it's the real Jesus. It's really God. Not God in our image. But us in his. So all of these different things, all of these different things we see throughout the New Testament witness, all of it point to the divinity of Jesus. Now, how do we move this from head to heart, though? These are things that we know, we've believed for a long time, but how do we live into it? How do we take it into ourselves and base our life upon it? Why does it matter to you? If there's one great thing that I see this points to, that Jesus is God, is that he's the only one worthy and able to satisfy the human heart. He's the only one in whom we can or should entrust our hearts to. But we as humans, fallen, broken, mistaken, what we tend to do is take our internal needs, take our longings, take our big questions, and we put them onto the creation instead of onto the Creator. We look horizontally for solutions and for salvation and for help, don't we? One of the questions that I'm going to ask you, both for your small group time this week and just for personal reflection, is how do you solve problems? When problems come up in your life, what's your default response? How do you solve things? Because what we tend to do, I think if we're honest, but many of you are holier than I am, what we tend to do is we say, what am I going to do? Isn't that the first thing we say? If Jesus is God, and if what he requires is that all people trust in him from the heart, with their inner being, their thoughts, their emotions, their whole person, and he's God, our first response should be, what is Jesus going to do? What has Jesus done? For the apostles, Jesus changes everything. They don't live the same after Jesus, do they? After seeing what they saw, they are different people with a different way of thinking, a different way of feeling, a different way of acting. They are changed. But here's another question that I'll ask you this week. In your life, who do you believe in? What do you believe in? What do you believe has the greatest impact on your difficult circumstances? Whose action and strength do you trust in to make you okay? Is it a spouse? Is it a friend group? Is it bank accounts? Is it weather? All the little things that we go, if this goes right, then I'm okay. If this happens, then I'm okay. If they would just do this, then I'd be okay. If they would stop loading the dishwasher this way, then I'd be happy. It's little things and it's big things, isn't it? In some ways, I could ask, what defines your quality of life? Because if our answer to that is not Jesus and Jesus only, then we have a whole lot of goodness to step into. Because all of these other things, what do they do so well for us? They disappoint us. That's the best thing they could do for us, if I'm honest, is they disappoint us. Because it reveals where we put our hearts trusting in something other than Jesus. If Jesus is God, he is the single most important thing in the cosmos, in the universe, in Beachcomber, in your house, in your heart, in your mornings and your sleeping, in your lunches and your work. Jesus is the center of our existence. Or he's nothing. I think C.S. Lewis put it best, that Jesus is either Lord or a liar or a lunatic. Because everything that Jesus says that he is points to him being God. So either we believe him and we believe all of it, or we say Jesus is just crazy talk. He's a lying lunatic and it's not my thing. But for those of us that are Christians, it means that Jesus is the only thing. The only thing. And then everything else comes from him. But we are idol factories, aren't we? We take things and we go, you will be enough for my heart. You will be enough to fulfill me. You will be what my security and my hope and my future. And we pull things in. But some of the questions I'd push you to today is, what can't you live without? Because that's the spot Jesus wants to be in. What can't you be happy without? Because that's the spot Jesus wants to be in. And he is far more fulfilling than all of these earthly disappointments. For those of us here who've lived long enough to know, we know if there's one thing consistent, it's that this life disappoints. There's beauty in it, there's goodness in it, but it disappoints and it does not fulfill. Jesus does, doesn't he? And we know those parts of our life where we put Jesus in first and we're like, he is good enough for my heart there. He is good enough for my soul there. He's good enough for my life there. We know that, don't we? But we find ourselves going, oh, why didn't I give him that part? Why didn't I give him that part? How did that sneak in? And it just happens, doesn't it? But here he is today through the scriptures beckoning us into more life, more fulfillment. He does not disappoint. He changes our expectations, but he does not disappoint. Amen? And so what I want you to hear today, the good news that Jesus is God is an invitation to fulfillment. Is an invitation to the authoritative life giver for the deepest parts of your heart and soul. That he is your sustenance. He is the bread of life. He is the living waters that we won't thirst again. That's the promise of Christ. And that is the importance of the divinity of Jesus. Is that then he not only is what we find our fulfillment in, but he is the one that gives us direction and purpose. And he is the one that we put our trust in for salvation, for daily problems, for our sustenance of the soul. That he's our lifeblood. Is this true? Is this what we believe? Is this what we'll put our trust into further? Ever growing? Ever moving towards him? That's the invitation today. So let's just take a moment for prayer before we move into a song of worship and preparation for the Lord's table. Jesus, our God, we offer our hearts up to you afresh today. We feel you stirring and drawing our spirits towards you, to being satisfied in you, to trusting in you, and to leaving behind the things that have disappointed, the things that have failed to fulfill us. As we sing, our holy Lord, would you draw us closer into intimacy with you today? Amen.